Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. I'm always struck by the teaching of the Old Testament, because, especially the prophetic books, because they're driven by oracle. An oracle is a section. It's one of the elements of the prophet's message. And certainly there's a way to preach this that can go a lot faster than going over the oracle and actually trying to find out what the Bible says. We can look at it, and there's a lot of very interesting scriptures that some of them might touch our hearts and stand out from the page from us. We could pluck all of those individual verses out and just preach a couple things about each one of those. It would be like taking your Chilton's auto manual and you want to change your timing belt, and you just look down over it and you see a few things. Take out those four bolts. Well, that sounds very interesting. Let's preach about that. Or talk, let's do that. And then you take out these individual pieces out of these long instructions. The reason I'm bringing up Chilton's, because if you've ever worked on a car and yourself and you've used that book, you know that it's very detailed, because they want to make sure you put that timing chain in your car, put it back together, turn the key, and it starts up, and you drive your car. Versus forever, and nothing happens, and it doesn't drive ever again. Because you didn't need that bolt. You know, that seems like too many bolts. Just throw that one, toss that one. And unfortunately, that's how the Bible is often looked at. In fact, I remember when I was first saved, the instructions that I had about reading the Bible were just start reading it, and then something will kind of stand out to you on the page. Does it sound familiar? And then you just highlight that. You just think about that for a minute. And then you read on till something else stands out on the page, and you think about that for a minute. The only problem is that every word is ordained, inspired, authorized, and is reliable for us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture. As a result, we are unfaithful stewards of the Word if we simply just read it until something strikes us and that becomes our Word. Better to find out what God's saying in His Word. God has His own message in the Bible. Sometimes that comes in small sections. Sometimes it comes in long, prophetic, poetic oracles, as this book does through all of its different chapters. Rebuke your mother. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. Rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove this adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her because they are children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who will give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it is ripened, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen, intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop her. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees. which she said were pay for her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the day she burned incense in the Baals, to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore I am going to allure her. I will tread her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them, which the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground, bow and sword and battle, I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain and new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Amen. Father, praise you. Help us, Lord, as we look at this text of Scripture today. I pray that we will discover our uniqueness and the uniqueness of the gospel. Thank you for the ministry of brave men. Men who went before kings and princes, shared your truth without fear, with hope. They would turn from their wickedness and turn from their evil ways and turn to you, where there's great nurture and great grace to be found. Help us, Lord, today. In Jesus' name. Amen. God is a God of mercy and a God of love. I reflected on this just a little bit during the communion this morning. He's also a God of justice. How do we balance those things? How do we balance mercy and love with justice? How can God show mercy and love and at the same time be fully just? Do you follow what I'm saying? Seems like mercy overlooks things somehow. It looks past things. It employs or expresses itself in a way that's not in harmony to a crime or a sin. Says, I'm going to forgive even though you're guilty. Mercy. And love, of course, has that same kind of ring. Mercy and love. They are very similar in their definitions. Then you have justice on the other side. Justice is blind. You know, you see the picture of on the Supreme Court and other courthouses with the woman who has the blindfold on. She has the scales in her hand. She's not going to be adjusted or influenced by the person. She's going to be influenced by whether it's right or wrong according to the law. Justice sees the law and honors it no matter what the outcome is. Mercy seems to go around that a bit and say forgive. How do these two things meet together? Because God's not like an earthly judge where he can just say, well, I'm just going to look around it because it's you. He's utterly just. He must honor himself and his law, which is a reflection not of something God wrote. The law is a reflection of God's own person, his attributes. And so as a result, he can't look past his own attributes. On the other hand, he is a God of mercy without question. So how can we reconcile these things? It's amazing how God has provided a means for himself. We certainly can't provide any means for it. We can't do something. We can't drop and give him 50 and everything's fine. Push-ups. can't do that. We can't work it off. We can't amortize it over 30 years and pay it off. No, it's too great a debt. It's a debt that we can't pay, and we can't stop going into debt. Today we're going to see in this text of Scripture how Hosea rings the truth of the gospel that God provides for Himself a sacrifice that He accepts on our behalf. And so His justice is fully met, and through that sacrifice His mercy is expressed and His love is expressed in Jesus. We're going to see how applicable the statement that Jesus made in John chapter 5 verse 39 was when He said, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about Me. Yet you refuse to come to Me and have life." And again in Luke chapter 24, those Emmaus travelers, as they walked along the road and they didn't recognize Jesus at first, and then He revealed Himself to them, and their reflection was, "At beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He exclaimed to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning Himself." Here is Hosea's words. "At this ancient time, we see Jesus being revealed as the one into whom God's wrath has been poured on our behalf. The wrath that's ours is poured on another. And it was done in order to create a way to satisfy God's holy justice and at the same time express His mercy and His love." It's a long text. Try to be speedy without being rushed. We have to see this from a historical context. I think perhaps the thing I'm going to share now is going to be as helpful as looking at the verses. But if we just look at the verses without this little bit of a glossary, I think we can find ourselves a bit confused as to what we're seeing, or you're saying, "Okay, I think you're right. I don't know what you're talking about, but I think you're right." There's some players that are here, some actors, some participants. We see the offended husband. God is the offended husband. We see the offensive wife, and Israel in its totality is the offensive and adulterous wife. We see the children of adultery. This would be Israel in its individuality, the lost and the saved. In New Testament terms, the elect. We see one of them named Jezreel, who's introduced to us in the first chapter. Jezreel literally means, "I shall sow," as in sowing something into the ground. We think of it as an agricultural term. It's also the investment, the placement of something upon someone or something, how you express that to someone. And what we discovered was there's a judgment in relationship to Jezreel in the first chapter that's revealed. Jezreel is the son whom God is bringing judgment upon. His first name of his first son. Then he had a daughter. Her name was Lo Rahamah, not loved, not pitied. The one who is unloved. She appears in this text as well. And then the last child, the boy, Lo Ami, is not my people. And we looked at those three things last time. The judgment of God through that's expressed in the first son. The idea of not being loved, and God not to say, just, "I'm not going to love you until you do something." The radical part of this book is that God says, "I'm not going to love you anymore, and I'm going to destroy Israel." Remember that? And no one begged, said, "Oh, please don't, forgive us, forgive us, forgive us," which was just indicative of the level of the sin and the depravity that Israel had come to at this time in history. We also see the adulterous lover, Baal. Can you say that with me? Baal. Now see, some people wrongly pronounce this Baal. But you see, I personally know that it's not pronounced Baal in its singular form, nor Baals in its plural form. Okay, so I always make this emphasis. This is Baal and Baals. Say that. Baal and Baals. Spread around. It may change the Hebrew dictionary. You never know. Till then, I'm more comfortable. And the fifth player is the children of grace. This new covenant children of God. The church. Do you hear the word church mentioned anywhere in my reading? Well, we'll see if it's there. So we see these players, the offended husband, the offensive wife, the children of adultery, the adulterous lover, the children of grace. And then we see in the historical context, something else will help us to understand this text. In fact, this book, above almost any other prophetic book, is driven by historical context. If you understand the historical context, you can understand what Hosea is driving at and what he's talking about. This is a time at the end. This is not a warning halfway. This is not a tweak. This is not a let's get it together. Let's turn over a new leaf. This is not a New Year's resolution. This is a cataclysmic time frame for the nation of Israel, which are the tribes that are to the north after the divided kingdom of Solomon. We talked about that already. And as a result, these tribes in the north have become prosperous under their mighty kings and their allegiances with Assyria and Syria and others. But they become corrupt internally, spiritually. They've left the covenant of God. They've left the Ten Commandments. They've left Moses' teachings. They've left the expansion of the law. They've left the sacrifice. They left the priest. They left the temple be run down. And here comes the last chance. The prophet's always the last chance. This is a time of last things. And we would wrongly make the assumption that perhaps what it means is that God's following the people. He's following their mood. He's following their actions and their desires and the things they do, and He's responding to them. So if they're doing well, He responds positively. If they do poorly, He responds poorly. If they need to be corrected, He corrects them. And so often, because of the way we view time and chronology of time, we always think that God's coming after and reacting, coming after and responding, instead of recognizing that this is God's divine plan being fulfilled. This isn't God hoping that they'll come back to Him so He can keep this one going. If that was true, if the book of Ephesians had never been written, in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, it tells us that God has ordained or administrated all things to reveal Jesus Christ. Jesus said, as that text said again, all the Scriptures reveal Him. He said to the Pharisees, you don't believe in Moses because you don't believe, or you don't believe in Me because you don't believe in Moses who spoke about Me. I don't know about you, but if you take the Old Testament, think that's the old story, that has nothing to do with the New Testament, then you haven't read it carefully. All of the Old Testament cries out the name of Jesus. It's a time of change, eschatological change. That's a big word. It just means the end of something and the beginning of something. The time frame when the old covenant is coming to an end, a new covenant is being instituted. Jeremiah later in the south, this is now in Israel, but later in Judah, in the land of Judah, when their judgment comes, about 125, 130 years later, he cries out to them and talks about a time's coming, a new time. Ezekiel, the new covenant era, the new covenant, a time is coming. Time is coming. Eschatology is at play here. And eschatology brings judgment upon the old and release into the new. The time of new covenant, refreshment, change, release, freedom, and judgment at the same time. These are the elements of the prophetic atmosphere that makes up Hosea. But both its players and its context are so critical for us to get a handle on as we begin. Because isn't it interesting? You know, remember in chapter 1, when he spoke about these three persons, these two boys and a girl, his viewpoint was negative on all of them, wasn't it? He said that the first one is one he's going to sow vengeance into, or wrath into. The second one is one who's not loved, and the third one is not his people. But notice how he begins the second chapter in the second oracle. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sister, my loved one. He doesn't say, a time is coming when there's going to be some loved ones, and there's going to be some ones who are my people, and there's going to be some ones who associate to wrath. He doesn't say, like, they're going to be a special people, and something about them is going to do something that's going to be special, and then I'm going to be able to recognize them this way. It says, say, please read it carefully with me, say of my brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. It's a declaration. It just comes out of nowhere. It's like, and a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And you think, where does that come from? What does that mean? It doesn't have anything to do with the context of where it's written. It just suddenly pops up. And here, his opening statement is that there's going to be a declaration about your brothers. They're going to be called my people, not my people. And your sister, she's going to be called my loved one rather than not my unloved one. And as a result, what we see is an amazing way. We see someone, somewhere, sometime, who is called or declared righteous rather than wrath. Someone who is declared his people and someone who is declared his love. Somewhere, present here, standing in this historical perspective as if they're the choir over here. And we look at them and we say, there's someone who is loved. There's someone who is his people. But next thing we hear is, now we'll deal with you who are not loved and not his people. That'll make more sense, hopefully, in a moment. You notice, though, not my people and unloved are now being called. Somebody's being called my people and my loved one. And we see this new covenant standing in contrast to the Old Testament, to the Old Covenant. As I said, it's a time of change. What makes them know that things are going to change? What makes you know things are going to change? Well, if everything's going really great and things are going to change, what do you think is going to happen? Just more change? We're changed into more greater stuff. Now, if I say change, yeah, we like that. If I say change, usually it's because it's going to be worse. If things are bad, we say, don't worry, it's going to change. Say, great. And it gets worse, even worser. Worser. Is that a word? Even worster. Change is the opposite. It goes in the opposite direction. It's the contrast. It's the newness. It's something apart from the common that's happening already. And so as a result, this people of the future, this people that's named here at the beginning in the verse 1, they're going to have a new name, a new status, based on a new relationship with God by the declaration of God. This new status of people come into being, not because they're in themselves righteous, but because they are declared righteous. Say about them, they're righteous. It's a statement of redemption by the declaration of God. It's a legal relationship. Does this sound theologically New Testament-ish? What is it when God legally declares us righteous? He imputes righteousness to us based upon, not us, as we say all so often and in the communion, he imputes righteousness to me because of Christ. And whose righteousness is he imputing, giving me, and declaring that I'm now, that's my status? Not me. Not you. It's Christ. That's what the gospel, the uniqueness of the gospel. God doesn't say, work at it, change, work at it, change, work at it, change. He says, you can't do it, you're dead in your trespasses. I have to make a way for you, and then I'm going to declare you righteous while you're still my enemy. It stands in contrast to where man's attempts at righteousness bring him. We're going to see total depravity here as we look at these verses that follow from verse 2. As in this courtroom, and the whole thing is set up like a courtroom structure, and the judge is present, the offended husband is present, the adulterous wife is present, the affected children are present, even the adulterous lover is there. He points out the historical, the appeal, the prophetic warning, the woe. Turn, turn, turn to me. the Lord says. Rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. The covenant's broken. And she's broken it. This is not a matter, let's patch it up. This is over. It's broken. Covenant relationship between God as the husband and Israel as the wife is broken. I pray that you won't get lost in this first verse, this allegorical language of the first chapter with him going and finding a prostitute and then having three adulterous children with her. By the way, if you marry a prostitute and have children, not adulterous. Right? So is that the message, or is the message really about Israel? Well, I think we demonstrated last week fully that it's about Israel. But this first Oakland declaration, the first thing that's brought up in the courtroom setting is that this is not my wife and I'm not her husband, based upon some things. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. This woman not only acts guilty, this woman thinks guilty. She thinks adulterous. She is an adulterous person. In speaking of Israel, they had come to the place where they weren't just acting adulterous. They were from their core adulterous. Imagine the idolatry and adulterousness with calling God Baal. They're calling Jehovah Baal. He says, if this doesn't happen, otherwise, in verse 3, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. That sounds like pretty serious, doesn't it? I will show my love. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. This sounds like a covenantal statement about the Ten Commandments. What was the message in the Ten Commandments? If you keep the Ten Commandments, I will bless you. If you don't keep the Ten Commandments, I will curse you and I will curse your children. To the third and fourth generation. Here he's following through on it. Why is this relationship, this covenant breaker relationship, something that she's accused of here in court? We see it in the next phrase. Because she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water and my wool, my linen, my oil and my drink. What was the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What is she saying? I will go after my lovers who gave me my food and my water and my wool, my linen and my oil and my drink. My lovers gave me all the things I need. My source of the divine is an idol, is Baal. By the way, I didn't really go into much detail. Maybe I should now just for a moment. When it comes to Baal, Baal worship is a Canaanite cult worship. It was a fertility cult in that everything was centered around sexuality. And it was on the broad spectrum that there was an interchange between the gods of the sky and the gods of the earth. So when it rained, the rain came into the soil. Much like in sexual intercourse, you see this delivery on the male's part, and the woman then produces fruit, a child. In this case, all the crops and so forth came up as a result of the rains coming down, and the crops came up, and this was Baalism in its cheapest form. And it was done up in high places. They went up on the tops of mountains, as you can imagine why, so they could see the sky, and they worshiped the moon and the sun and the stars, and as they shone down upon them, they thought it brought richness to the earth. And so there was again this interchange between the skies and the earth. And while they were observing this, they would in mass numbers have sexual intercourse to have this exchange take place in their worship as they worship through the sexual act. And it was all kinds of extremes with Baalism. It touched food, it touched water, it touched wool and clothing and linen and oil and produce and things they drank. Everything was seen in this kind of relationship, this blasphemous relationship between Baal and the earth. And here the lover is not only just like a prostitute would, she responds to someone who comes to her. He says, your adultery is not that you responded when someone came to you, but he says here, she said, I will go after them. It's one thing to think she got caught up in the moment, you know, and it was a good-looking guy or something, you know, I just couldn't quite contain myself. No, she went after him. There's a pursuit of it. It's the ultimate insult. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And to say that the source of all the things that I have in my life is not God, but it's an idol, it's Baal. The ultimate breaking of the first commandment. The ultimate insult. It's namely giving to idols who have no ability to provide anything but death the credit for all the elements of life which only God can and has provided. Imagine the blasphemy of it. Raising your hands toward heaven and saying, thank you, Baal, for providing all my needs before the face of the living God. Let us be careful that we don't take that place of Baal. As we yield to our great tradition of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and making something out of your life, and you did it. You motivated yourself. You did it. You made a success of your life. Ultimately, it's reprobation speaking. It's self-consumption speaking. It's the fallen nature taking credit for things that only God can do. I love that Shirley MacLaine. She's not around anymore, I guess. I don't see her much anymore. But when she was young, she got into this me-ism. And she's standing on this windy hill, and the wind's blowing through her hair. And she says, I am God. Oh, it feels so good. I thought, good Lord, get away from that hill. Boom, lightning struck or something. I don't know. What are the consequences of this idolatry, this breaking of the first commandment? He says in verse 6, I will block her path from thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Sin will not satisfy us. It brings death. The wages of sin is death. And that death will bring a desperation. And the desperation causes a downward spiral to think that if I pursue what entertains me or pursue what entices me, that I'm going to find happiness at the end of that. And it brings greater depths of depravity and depth of death. Sin will consume your soul. You will not find pleasure at the end of it. It will consume your soul. Oh yeah, it's fun as it goes, but it will not bring you pleasure. Sin will lead to more sin, more death, and not the satisfaction desired. It's the way God has ordained it, and Israel has found herself pinned in with nothing else except myself and my sin and my passion to sin more. Like the proverb says, that the drunk goes up into the high sides, up in the mast. He's up there and he's drunk and he's swaying around thinking, oh, this is wonderful, it's wonderful, it's wonderful. Just way up there all by himself, just completely drunk. And then finally he crawls down, he falls asleep, and the first thing he does when he wakes up in the morning, he says, where's another drink? You have these moments where you kind of come to your senses and you think, oh, that's not really a good way to look at it. I need to think in different terms of life. All we do is find ourselves in a greater place of depravity, just like Israel. Because she has given herself to other gods, and she's given them credit for what God has provided for her. And then she turns as she continues in her downward spiral. In the second half of verse 7, then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I will be better off than now. I'll be better off back with God. I'll be better off as a Christian. I'll be better back, you know, let's go home and be near mom and dad who are Christians. Let's go and be in that context. Let's go back to the church we used to go to when you're a little boy. So we feel like it's okay again. All they do is misuse the name of God and break the second commandment. This kind of rationalizing is self-serving. Considering the options, it's the rationale of the unregenerate heart. I'll keep in touch with the spiritual. I'll pursue the aspects of the Christian faith that benefit me. Don't you love it when you're talking to somebody and you're telling them, I'm a Christian. You ask them one thing about the Bible. I don't believe that. Oh, really? Well, that's part of what the Scripture teaches. Well, I don't really care because I don't believe that. So we believe that as Christians that the Scripture is God's source, His only source of faith and practice, right? That's what classical historic Christianity teaches. It's what the Bible teaches. All Scripture is given by God. Not all the Scriptures I like. All the ones I agree with. I believe in all the Scriptures I agree with in the Bible. Is that how it comes down? His response is, she has not acknowledged that I was the one. She's not acknowledged God, that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil. I was the one who lavished on her the silver and gold, which she used for Baal. The ultimate insult is taking God's name, and invoking it to receive something, and then giving it to Baal. Who is the blesser? The blessings that we receive from God alone are to be used for His glory alone, not to be used for idolatry. The response to this is, therefore I, and there's amazing, there's like, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, just a moment, still counting. 7, I wills. 7, interesting, isn't it? Here in the numerology, it means something, right? I tell you, I pray that God will never will any of these toward any of us. In response to our adultery, idolatry, and our breaking of the commandments in the misuse of His name. Jesus Christ, did you see that? How common does that sound to you? How familiar does that sound to you? Does that come out of your own mouth? Oh my God! We often hear it, don't we? It's blasphemy. It's taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now praise the Lord, Pastor. We're all by grace. We're saved by grace. Well, if we're really saved and awakened by grace, we know these commandments more than any other reprobate person. We're affected even more powerfully by a desire to not sin. In fact, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, we have an obligation, but it's not to sin. We have an obligation to righteousness. We can't blame a non-believer for misusing the name of the Lord. He's lost in his transgressions. He's blinded to God's mercy and goodness. But for us who are awakened by new birth, it becomes very much at the forefront. Does it trouble you? Because he says it troubles him. I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it's ready. I'm going to touch your prosperity. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. It's going to touch the things that we clothe ourselves with. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. Secret sins. May we repent. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I'm going to stop the celebration in your life of things that you do yearly, the things that you do monthly, and the things that you do daily. I'm not going to give you the satisfaction of joy in celebrating things before the living God anymore. Of course, this is a judgment upon a nation that has sinned. We can certainly glean some things from the top of it that prick our hearts and make us want to respond by God's grace to us. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. Can you imagine taking something that God is giving you and use it for evil? For something reprobate? I think we should all be thoughtful about how we spend money and what we spend it for. There's no timeouts with God. There's no doesn't matters with God. Israel's found herself hemmed in by this. Let this be our school teacher in our own lives as we listen. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. Even the relationships of the world around it. There was a time, it wasn't so long before this, that God placed a man and a woman in a garden. It was in perfect establishment and harmony between the sun, the sky, and the earth, and the animals, and the sea, and the birds, and the fish, and the water, the sea. Perfect harmony under the dominion of man that was under the dominion of God. Perfect harmony. And that sin brought in a separation that has now rolled down deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper until finally we come to the place where we are here. Just simple things. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. In verse 13, he says, I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. What is he saying here? She's decked herself with incense to the Baals. She's reached out and she's tasted and participated in the idol worship that's forbidden by God. And she's adorned herself with the rings and the jewelry. These are probably some kind of ritual rite in the Canaanite cult religion of Baalism, and went after her lovers, and she forgot me, declares the Lord. What an indictment. What an indictment against Israel. But much like last week, in verse 14, we see a whole new breath starting to breathe here. We see not only the courtroom condemnation of Israel, now we see something unique. Therefore, I am going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Wait a minute. A minute ago, you said you're not going to take her anywhere. You're going to put thickets around her and bring her into a place of you can't move except for her sin. This language changes just radically here. Therefore, I am going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. You know what the word allure means, or the Hebrew, the range of meaning? Is I'm going to make her come. Remember the banquet? Parable of the banquet? And said, I got a banquet. Go out and find people to come to my banquet. I'm so happy. Come to my banquet. And they went out and they asked all the rich people and all the well people and all the influential people to come to the banquet. And some of them came. Remember this story? Remember what he said next? Well, that's not enough. I want this house filled. Go out and, you know, call him again. So they went out and a few more came. But his house still wasn't full. And so he said, okay, fine. I want you to go into the highways. I want you to go into the hedges. I want you to go into the poor areas. I want you to find the meek and the halt and those who can't see. And I want you to do something. I want you to compel them to come in. What do you think that word means? Compel them to come in. It means to make them come in. It's a difference between someone coming and saying, would you please, please come? And grab and say, you're coming. Follow me. You're coming. Jesus said, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And I ordained you to bear fruit and fruit that's going to last. I'm going to make you fruitful. Against our will, Lord? Against our free will? What's our? We have a free will? When was the last time your will was free of anything except unrighteousness, or of righteousness, as Augustine said? The only freedom about our will is freedom from righteousness. But he says in this strange way, I'm going to compel her. I'm going to lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. In the desert? What's in the desert? Nothing. Nothing we can live on. Nothing we can claim to give us life. I don't know about you, but I think this happened in 722 BC, where God is saying, by grace, I'm going to lead you to a place where you recognize your life is a desert. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. What does that mean when I come to the place of recognizing my utter depravity? That I can't do anything to achieve God's righteousness. But yet He is making me come to it. He's speaking to me about this. You know, it's the allurement. God doesn't come and just kick us all the way into the church, you know? You know that? He doesn't just kick us down the aisle, like, get down there, you know, throw us in there, take us in chains, we're in handcuffs. I'm here because of the grace of God, with my hands behind my back chained. No. God's making, God's allurement, God's compelling, it meets our needs. I find out very quickly, if I'm awakened and He truly enlightens me, He speaks tenderly to me, enlightens me, I recognize that my confession is, I'm almost there. I'm almost perfect. I've just got to get rid of these four or five things and I'm almost righteous. When I'm the most overwhelmed and I have the sense of God's presence is when I say, I don't have anything. I have nothing to give Him. Yet He has lavished on me His influence and lavished on me the tenderness of His sweet voice. 15, there I will give her back her vineyards, will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. The valley of Achor is a valley of death. But yeah, in that valley of death, there's going to be a door in that valley. What do you think He's talking about? Who is the door at the gate of death? Jesus said in Revelation, said, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. I have the keys to death and hell. I am the keeper of the door of salvation and redemption. It's through Jesus Christ that He's telling us we're going to come. Now, they don't know Jesus' name, but there's a sense that there's someone, as Job said, I wish there was someone, and here is the someone being expressed. And in contrast to having no voice, no hope, no joy, He says, I will let her sing. Let there be singing. Let there be joy. Let there be praise in the house of the Lord. Let there be rejoicing. Rejoice, rejoice. That touch your heart at all? Someone starts singing. Especially when they're singing the praises of God, there's something that wells up inside of them and says, I want to sing with them. I don't care if you can't carry a note. God doesn't care. Listen to our hearts, Lord. Over and over again, this high presence of the statement in regards to redemption is that we're going to sing. In the days of our youth, if your youth is youthful enough, you don't remember the sin and depravity of your middle age and old age. You remember a time when things were like frolicking, things were innocent, I didn't have the charges against me. How can God put us into a place where we're going to have singing like that? Because He's washed us clean by the blood of the Lamb. We're washed, we're purified, we're sanctified by the blood of Christ. I remember staying on this stage here and marrying a young man or young woman, and the young man had gone on like a project to go and try to witness to street people, and he found himself down in D.C. with a small group of people, and there was a prostitute down there, and she was just on drugs. She was completely messed up. He just had compassion on this girl. She's the girl who's marrying him this day. She's a street prostitute. Being married to a young man. I remember taking that passage out of 1 Corinthians. It says, and once you were an adulterer, but now you are washed, you are purified, you are sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's not just her, that's all of us. And I want to sing about that. I want to sing and give him praise for that. I want to pray, give me a louder voice, give me a more clear voice. I can sing your praise as in the days of my youth, as in the days when I come up out of Egypt. What's that? The days when I was first redeemed. Well, I used to be real excited about the Lord when I first got saved, but now, you know, a lot of stuff. That's not New Covenant. That's not the New Covenant. We're going to be singing. We should sing as if we just got saved 5 seconds ago. Because in that day, he says in verse 16, I will call, or you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from your lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. A time we come into the grace of God and recognize there's no bow and shield and arrows that are against us. What is that saying? Now we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. A text in Ephesians chapter 2 where he declares to us that we are at peace with God. Not just the peace the world gives. You know, I'm warm, I'm comfortable, there's enough light or darkness, nothing's bothering me, I feel at peace. I just can tell you how I just feel peaceful right now. Even though out in the darkness there's a bazooka pointed at me by my enemy who says, I'm going to kill you. But I feel safe because I don't know he's there. Do you know who the enemy out there is before we come to Christ? It's God! For the wrath of God is poured out against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. Our enemy is not each other. Who cares about Satan? He can only kill your body. He said, don't worry about the one who can just kill your body. Worry about the one who can kill your body and soul in hell. And we are at peace with him through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! I got a mic. Hallelujah. He is our husband. We are his bride. He's no longer some harsh master. He is the one. His law is the master. Paul talked about the master of the law. He satisfied all of the violations of a law on our behalf in Christ, and we are at peace with him. And we are in a covenantal peace with him. We are betrothed to him. Betrothal, as you may know, was unlike the marriage that we experience today. Betrothal was a very completed contract between a young man and the father and mother of the young woman and the woman. It came before they had consummated their marriage through intimacy, but it was something that was completely legal. His property was now her property. Her property, her at least portion of it their father would give, would be his property. It was a legal relationship. Before we have any of the other experiences, so wonderful about marriage, having that covenantal relationship that can't be broken. Honor marriage. Honor marriage. I will betroth you. How long? I give them everlasting life. And I'm going to betroth them in righteousness and justice, in love, and compassion. Do you remember we started with this? Mercy and truth, justice. This is before Paul ever even thought about these concepts. He's saying to Hosea, to this people, called his people, and this people who he loves, I'm going to betroth you with faithfulness. I'm going to be faithful to something, and is that you are going to be righteous and you are going to be loved and you're going to have compassion and justice to surround you. You know, it's an amazing thing. Some people say, well, I know non-Christians are better than Christians. Well, they may manifest betterness, but I don't need betterness. I need righteousness. I mean, if you say who can jump the highest, if that's where we're all jumping to, that light up there, well, it's kind of vain to think, well, I jumped 3 inches higher than the other person. Well, what'd you miss? Wow, that's bright, isn't it? In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And here's the sweetest part of this text. Jezreel, I will sow. He specifically says in chapter 1 that what he's going to sow into Jezreel is trouble, is wrath. Who is the one who was troubled for us? The one who bore the wrath of God that was appropriately ours. He bore it at the cross. How can God make this incredible statement that there's going to be a new relationship between all the elements of life around us because He is responding, He is bringing about a relationship of His trouble to the one in whom He sows it. This is a type of Christ if I've ever seen one in the Scriptures. And after all these things that God has done to us to establish our relationship to Himself, it says in verse 23, I will plant her for myself in the land, and I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And so we end this oracle the way it began in this declaration of God's ultimate covenantal relationship to us is through Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who has taken God's wrath upon Himself and places righteousness on us. Do you believe that? And they will say, you are my God. You are my God. As I said, this is not just Israel landing on their feet after a tough time. He's making this declaration about us and about this new covenant relationship with Him before we even knew about it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You don't have to work on it a little while and get yourself prepared and get yourself all straightened up so you can now then come to a place where you can come before God and He's going to accept you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is coming and saying, I recognize my depravity and my self-consumption. I recognize that I am a sinner. And I recognize something else that exists, and that is I believe that Jesus is God. And I believe that He died on the cross and rose from the dead. That's the evidence of salvation, redemption. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that God raised Him from the dead? It's so simple. Isn't there something else I can do? Nothing you can do. Jesus paid it all. Praise the Lord. Lord, we love You and glorify You. I praise You today, Father, for Your Word. We can reach back into it, into this ancient time, and it seems so relevant, so amazing, Your grace. And I thank You, Father, for Your good Word and Your good plans. I pray as we look down through these glorious things that You've declared You're going to do for us, that we will give You praise, because surely this is speaking about the kind of life that we experience. We have the blessings of things we have not earned and things we do not deserve. Because of Your grace. Because of Your tender mercies. Because of Your love. Because of Your justice. Teach us, dear Lord, to give thanks. Christ's name.